And not only for this reading, but for the rest of the reading later on, I've got a question for you to think about. Sometimes it's helpful, or they call active reading, not just to just read, but to be having something in your mind as you read to help you concentrate. And this lends itself to quite a nice question. And the question is this: what connections can you make with the creation account in Genesis 1 to 3? So as we read through this, and I'll remind you of the question when we have the rest of the reading, think about any connections with the Genesis account. And then don't shout them out, but we'll, in the sermon, we'll have a chance to explore them and see how many you've got and what the significance is. But for now, let's pick it up. Exodus 25, verse 1, it says this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a moulding of gold round it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a moulding of gold round it. And you shall make a rim round its handbreadth wide, and a moulding of gold round the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls for which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of a lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of a lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there should be 4 cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be one piece with it, and the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which has been shown you on the mountain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the entire Bible is your inspired word to us. We thank you that although it has many different human authors, the Bible originates from you and is exactly what you wanted it to say. We thank you that because there is one author to the Bible, there is a unity to the Bible. Help us therefore to read the Bible for unity. And in our study of Exodus, help us to see the wisdom of not moving too soon or too directly to the New Testament. Help us instead first to see what the text itself says and how it relates to the rest of the Old Testament. Help us to see the wisdom of not only looking forwards to how your plan of redemption is fulfilled in Jesus, but also to see the wisdom of looking backwards at the original model of your plan in creation. Help us, please, to take full advantage of the fullness of your revelation, that we might know you as you have made yourself known. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Exodus 26 to Exodus 27. We're now on page 66 of the Church Bibles. And if you'd like that question again to read actively, question is, what connections can you make with the creation account in Genesis 1 to 3? Okay, Exodus 26, verse 1 says this. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtain one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins, and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame, for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil for the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the most holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the tabernacle outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of a tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have overhangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 50 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. At the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, a blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. You shall have 4 pillars with them, It shall have four pillars, and with them four bases. All the pillars round the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of a tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute for ever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be having a look at that together over the next few minutes. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet. Question time will follow. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator, and therefore it's unthinkable that your creation purpose will not be fulfilled. We thank you how you've included us in your plan to redeem a people that will dwell with you. And we pray, please, as we reflect now on these instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle, that you might use these to that our love for you would abound more and more, as would our love for one another. And in doing so, would contribute to that preparatory work so that when Christ returns, we will be presented before him, holy and blameless. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too quickly. What's the idea there? I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly. We might be a bit suspicious of what's being said. We all know the Bible is about Jesus Christ. How can it ever be wrong to get to him too soon and too quickly? But what if I said that the quotation is from a good Christian theologian, a guy called Stephen Dempster? We then might want to examine more closely what he is in fact saying. What he's getting at is that he's observed that too often Christians have let the New Testament dominate interpretation of the Old without first trying to engage the latter in any meaningful way. So rather than paying careful attention to the Old Testament text in front of them and how it fits with the rest of the Old Testament, Christians can, according to Dempster, launch too quickly into the New Testament. Let me give you an example. Consider the Passover in Exodus. When we read of the blood of the lamb that was to be put on the doorposts of the Israelite homes, you know, so that the Lord would pass over that household and no plague would harm them, it's easy to jump straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as the blood of a lamb diverted God's judgment on Israel at the Passover, so the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, if we put our trust in him, God's judgment will pass over us. But if that is all we do, then the Passover has become little more than an illustration of the cross. But one of the striking things in the Exodus text is that it's only the firstborns that are redeemed. The blood on the doorposts is only for them. Why are only the firstborns? Why are only the firstborn sons redeemed? What about the other members of the family? And answers to these questions might mean that the Passover functions more than simply an illustration of what we already know about the cross. And there is therefore the potential to understand more richly the redeeming work of God. Now, one technique that Dempster uses to not get to the New Testament too soon and too directly is to make connections with the Old Testament passage in view with what has already happened in the Old Testament. That is to say that he starts first by making connections looking backwards before making them looking forwards. And we're going to look at an example of this, of that this morning, and how it is to our benefit. Now, in our reading today, I'm aware there's a huge amount of detail regarding the construction of the tabernacle. And we might think it had little relevance for us today, and that would be just another reason to jump too quickly and too directly to the New Testament. But in among the detail, there is a gem of a verse. There's a direct theological statement, and one that directly addresses the Lord's purpose for the tabernacle. It's really a key verse in this whole section, and it is Exodus 25, verse 8. Have a look. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. We read it again. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now there are two aspects of this statement that deserve attention. The first is the desire of the Lord to dwell among his people. And the second is the necessity of the tabernacle to that end. And we're going to look at each of these in turn. Let's consider first the desire of the Lord to dwell among his people. Now, the desire for the Lord to dwell among his people brings us to an important connection between the tabernacle and creation. And we can observe a number of striking parallels between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. Let me mention five. One, the entrance to Eden faced east, guarded by cherubim, while the tabernacle entrance likewise faced east. Exodus 27, verse 13. Two, above the ark in the Holy of Holies were cherubim. So if you look down to 25, verse 22, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. And these cherubim are reminiscent of the cherubim who guarded the way to the tree of life in Genesis 3:24. Furthermore, the inner curtains and the veil were embroidered with cherubim. Exodus 26, verse 1. 3. The golden lampstands were to be fashioned to look like a tree, with branches coming out of it and having almond blossom and flowers on it. It was garden-like, reminiscent of the trees in the Garden of Eden. 4. Gold and precious stones, specifically mentioned in Eden, both appear in the Holy of Holies. Now, of particular interest is the onyx stone, appearing specifically in Eden, Genesis 2:12. All other appearances of the onyx stone, with one exception, are connected either with Eden or the tabernacle. For example, Exodus 25, verse 7. 5. The Garden of Eden was the place particularly of God's presence. And the tabernacle was to be the place where, says God, I may dwell in their midst. 25, verse 8. And there I will meet with you, 25, verse 22. Now, taken together, we see that the Garden of Eden is an archetypal temple. That is to say that the Garden of Eden is the original model from which the tabernacle is patterned. Now let's just pause for a moment and see what we've done. We've been able to make this connection because we were willing to look backwards. If we wanted to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly, we may have just gone the other way and jumped straight to Jesus, and that he is now the temple, and that the church is now a temple, and concluded with, I don't know, the church is about people and not buildings. But then we would have missed the parallels between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. We would have missed that the Garden of Eden is the original model from which the tabernacle is patterned. Well, let's consider now a couple of implications of what we have found so far. The first concerns the character of the Lord, and the second concerns his purpose towards his people. So first, the character of the Lord. The connection with Eden affirms the goodness of the Lord. One of the striking features of Eden was its lavish abundance. Beauty in the form of gold, rivers and trees pleasant to the sight, provision in the trees good for food, meaningful purpose in tilling and keeping the garden, marital intimacy, and the ability to know and be known without shame, and access to God. And this all suggests that not only were Adam and Eve's needs met, but also the desires of their hearts. The blessing of Eden testifies to the generosity of God and his purpose to do good to his people. That the tabernacle is patterned on the Garden of Eden means that this character of God is still very much in view. God is the God who is generous, and his purpose is to do good to his people. A second implication concerns more directly his purpose towards his people. The connection with Eden reveals that the Lord desires fellowship with his people. Do you remember, immediately after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord was walking in the cool of the day and called to man, "Where are you?" That's Genesis 3, 8 and 9. Now, whilst the reason for the Lord's question has been much discussed, one unmistakable implication of the question is that he expected Adam and Eve to be with him. In other words, life in the Garden of Eden is a picture of the fellowship that God intended and desired with humanity. Now, eating of the tree, in effect, severed that fellowship. But that the Lord desires to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, well, that suggests a restoration of the purpose for which he created humanity. The Lord desires to dwell with his people. Well, before I conclude, let's think for a moment. Why was the tabernacle necessary? The tabernacle was necessary if the Lord was to dwell among his people. Now, we've already seen that the Lord's holiness was a cause of potential danger for Israel. So back at Mount Sinai in 19 verse 21, we read, I'll pick it up from verse 20, Exodus 19, 20, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Yeah, there were already severe penalties for transgressing the boundaries of the mountain. Furthermore, the restricted access of the Holy of Holies and the severe penalties for transgressing the boundary of a tabernacle all testified to the danger of God's holiness. Summarized later in the words of Exodus 33:20, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Therefore, if the Lord were to dwell in the midst of his people, there must be a mechanism whereby he could simultaneously be present and yet protect the people from his holiness. And the tabernacle, with its carefully guarded boundaries, provided a place where the Lord could dwell in Israel's midst and yet remain distinct. The fact that the Lord needed to remain distinct indicates that while the tabernacle does allow the Lord to dwell among the Israelites, a level of separation must be maintained. In the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And when John sees a new heaven and a new earth, he sees a city that is garden-like in the shape of a temple. He doesn't just see forests and rivers and mountains and streams and valleys and many other features of a fertile worldwide new creation. He sees a city in the shape of a temple. Why? Well, let me just give you a couple of directions in which to explore this. It means that God's desire to dwell with his people that was formerly limited to the Holy of Holies has now extended to the whole earth. It's telling us about the goal of redemption, of God's unqualified self-disclosure to his people. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Second, that there is no temple in the new heaven and the new earth means that there's no longer any separation between God and his people. The temple is no longer necessary because there's no longer any separation. That means that the question of how can a holy God dwell among a sinful people has been answered. It's a question that's not answered in our text in Exodus today. It's a question that's only raised. And it's telling that in John's vision, the people of God are identified as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The designation of the bride's husband being the Lamb, well, that ought to take us back to Revelation chapter 5, as the one whom through his death brings about all of God's plans of judgment and salvation. Well, let's leave it there for now. Let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, thank you for the discipline of not moving too soon or too quickly to the New Testament, and for the wisdom of first looking backwards. We thank you for helping us to explore the connections between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden, and how that helps us to see not only your character of generosity towards your people continues, but also your desire to dwell with your people. We thank you too how the tabernacle raises that question of that your people must be protected from your holiness lest they would die. And so there is this separation. But we thank you, as we've very briefly seen in Revelation, that we're looking forward to a day where there will be no temple, because you will dwell in the whole of creation, and therefore we will see you face to face. And we thank you that that's come about through the personal work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death, that we are made holy and therefore are able, no longer need to be protected from your holiness, but may dwell as your people, and you will be our God. Pray please that this will encourage us to persevere, to look forward to what's in store, and to also to read our Bibles well, and to know you as you have disclosed yourself. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, I mentioned start time for short question time or comments. Now is that time. Anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Tentative Susie. Yeah, no, it's very good. I'm not going to answer the question because I need to come to quick serve. If you don't come to Eclipse, then talk to somebody who does come. But the fact you're asking that question is, well, there's two things. A, it's a good question to be asking, because now you're thinking, well, actually, temple is really quite a big theme. And as you say, there is this idea of, as it's in Corinthians, that we are, Christians describe as a temple of God, or Ephesians 4, the idea that the church has been built up as a building, as a temple. You get that in sort of 1 Peter. So suddenly you're sort of firing off and thinking, like, what's going on? Now the question is, what do you do with that? Because as you said, you could just go, oh yeah, I'm a temple. That just means my body is sacred and special. Therefore, I hadn't ought to defile it by going sort of to, you know, as you said, like take drugs or get a tattoo or all those sorts of things. And really, this is where we're going to go and equip to serve. That the question that Beale starts with is that he's looking at the vision of a new heaven, new earth, and he sees it's in the shape of a temple. And he's just thinking, well, what does that mean? What are we to conclude from that? And to be fair, you might miss it. I remember when we did Revelation, and there's he's not with us anymore, but there's one guy, when we looked at the dimensions of the new heaven and new earth, and it's a cube, and that's the dimension of the temple. We hadn't even seen that before, so you're not necessarily even, you know, it says explicitly there is no longer any temple, but you have to know a bit about the temple in the Old Testament to then recognize the dimensions of the new heaven and new earth are a cube, and therefore we just think, well, what's the significance of that? It's a temple. So I think what we're going to be doing with this Equip to Serve is that we often start with these questions in the New Testament of we're a temple, what does that mean? And the way to, it's a classic one we have done a lot, is when Jesus says he's the Christ. What does that mean? And the classic thing to do is just to go to some kind of secular meaning. So we say Jesus the Christ, a bit like Prince Charles, he's the king. Jesus like Prince Charles, but, you know, not just the UK, the whole world. And I guess your temple comment about our temple has just been special places feels a little bit, you know, just generically informed. Whereas when we go back and we start to trace the theme through, it then becomes a very rich category that's it's absolutely loaded with the Old Testament meaning. So then when we get to the New Testament, and so you're on the right lines, when we think we're a temple, you know, we're first of all thinking that's it's going to be related to God's desire to dwell with his people. And then you're thinking, well, we're not in new heaven, new earth yet. To what sense does God dwell with us? Is that talking about the fact that we now have his spirit? And therefore, you know, so they're the sorts of the lines we go. But that's what we're going to be spending at least quite a few of the first weeks are going through. But I hope everyone can see that the way to answer that question is to go on the journey, enjoy the ride through. But I think the journey often starts with the New Testament, then you have to go back to the Old. Is that happy? You happy with? Yeah. We still got the questions. When Jesus says he's the temple, how are we to understand that? Any more? Last chance. Well, not your last chance, because we can talk afterwards. But last chance here. All good? Right, we'll leave it there.